Okay. So last week we went through the major prophets. We went through Isaiah. We went through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Not necessarily in that order. And those are considered the major prophets, not because of how important they were, but because of the volume of writing that they did. And so we looked at them. They went, of course, Isaiah starting off early in the kingdom stage, and then the divided kingdom stage, I should say. And then you get into Jeremiah. He was toward the end of the divided kingdom, whenever only Judah was remaining, and he testified, or prophesied, I should say, to Judah that they were getting ready to be carried away captive, and nobody wanted to listen to him. And so he was the prophet all the way up through to when they were carried off captive, and as they went off into Babylon. And then while in Babylon, we saw Ezekiel and Daniel both prophesying in there, and Daniel was the prophet to the nobility, to the royalty there, and Ezekiel was the prophet to the common man. And so that's what was going on through the major prophets. And so as we go to the minor prophets, we start with Hosea, and with that we're going backward now. We've already went through with the major prophets through the kingdom stage, through the captivities, and we left, I guess you could say last week, we left Judah in captivity in Babylon, whenever we went through Daniel and Ezekiel. And so we left them there, and now we're going rewind again back to the kingdom stage, whenever Judah was still there and Israel was still there, so divided kingdom, okay? That was the kingdom. Israel was divided into two parts by Solomon's foolish son, Rehoboam. And from that time onward, it forks out. If you look at the back page of the handout that I gave you, you have a nice little illustration of that.
Yeah.
It forks out, and you notice one forks longer than the other. That's Israel is the shorter one. They went into captivity, didn't come back, and or not in a uniform manner. They kind of trickled in over time instead of having a full-scale return, okay? And so anyway, like I said, we're backing up, and we're going to be looking at the book of Hosea. The minor prophets do not go in chronological order. I believe I have dates on all of these as we go through. There are 12 minor prophets that we're going to be looking at, and the dates on all of these are approximate. The reason they're approximate is it doesn't matter what scholars you look to, what historians that you look to, they tend to argue. They can get you within the ballpark, but they can't really always pinpoint it. So some of the dates seem pretty exact, and some of them actually have things written within the writings of the books. Details and events that they can mark and give a pretty definite idea of when they were. But I just wanted that kind of that disclaimer is that the dates, for the most part, are approximate, but they get you within the normal range. Okay? Mm-hmm. So before we jump into Hosea, does anyone have any questions on the things that we've been looking at so far? Anything that's come up or anything you wanted to ask and you haven't yet? Okay, if there isn't any questions, we're going to start with Hosea, and Hosea is a book that I really like. It's one that's often neglected, but it tells a wonderful story, and that's one of the reasons I like it. It's a wonderful story, but it's a very sad story. And so I've said many times that the movie makers kind of miss out a lot of times on really good storylines. If they would just go and make some of the stories from the Bible in the movie, you'd have really good storylines, right? And Hosea is one of those, but I think it would be a little bit too unbelievable. But anyway, the dates for Hosea, he was a long ministering prophet, probably one of the longest ones that we'll find throughout the minor prophets, okay? He had a long ministry, we'll say. And so the dates for him was, between around 760 and 700 BC. Now, as far as those dates go, something important during that time, the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel to Assyria was in about 722 BC. So Hosea was a prophet during the fall of Israel, and he was a prophet to the people of Israel, the northern kingdom. Okay? Hosea is quoted about 30 times in the New Testament, which is quite a bit, actually. And it was written to the northern kingdom. His ministry began in a very prosperous time in which his message of God's judgment was scoffed at. So you can imagine, as he came before the nation of Israel there, and he told them, God is bringing judgment. You all have been wicked. You have turned your backs on God, and God is going to bring the enemies against you and going to bring judgment against you, and you're going to be carried off captive. And they look around, and everything's going great. And according to humanity, our way of thinking is that whenever things are going great, we must be doing something right. Is that not how we tend to think? And whenever the world all falls apart, it's like, what have I done wrong? That is our natural way of thinking. It's wrong. It's completely unbiblical and untrue. It's not that as long as you're doing good, then God's going to bless you. It's going to be sunshine and rainbows. And if you're sinning, that God's going to come down and make your life a living hell. That's not reality. That's not the way that it goes. The Bible says that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. And in reality, I think a lot of times, whenever you are truly seeking to serve God and you're trying to live right and trying to do His will, you're going to probably see more of a struggle. Why? Because you have an enemy. You're going against the flow. It's always harder when you go against the flow, right? And so that's what tends to happen. And so as Israel was there in their time of prosperity, everything was going wonderful, trade was good, everybody was wealthy, they had everything they needed, they weren't really being oppressed at that time. They thought, hey, God is blessing us, we must be all right. And Hosea comes in and says, God's bringing judgment upon you. And they said, why are you such a killjoy, basically? Why do you got to come in and ruin, rain on our parade? Because everything's going great. We don't believe anything you say. And so they kind of didn't want to listen to Hosea and anything that he said. So he was scoffed at. His message was Israel's unfaithfulness and God's faithfulness in spite of it. And so just as Jeremiah was the weeping prophet that warned of and lived through the fall of Judah, Hosea was the weeping prophet that warned of and lived through the fall of Israel. So you can kind of mirror their ministries a little bit there, because Hosea saw and prophesied the captivity coming. Nobody listened. That was for the northern kingdom. Jeremiah prophesied and saw the captivity coming for Judah. Nobody listened. Both of them got carried away into captivity that they had prophesied of. Both of them prophesied. Both of them saw their prophecies come about. Okay? And so he was a contemporary of Jonah. We know Jonah, right? He got swallowed by the fish.
Yes.
And so he was a contemporary of Jonah. He lived at the same time as Jonah, of Amos, of Isaiah, and Micah. Now, as you look at that list of contemporary prophets, that's a list of five prophets that lived at the same time of each other. Maybe not the exact same time. They may have overlapped one way or the other. Okay? I believe, if I would look at it properly, Isaiah was at the beginning of Hosea's ministry. And of course, with him having a 60-year ministry, you know, that gives it plenty of time for others to live at the same time of, right? And so Isaiah was at the beginning of it, and I believe maybe Micah toward the end of it. And so anyway, what I'm bringing that out for, the number of prophets that were there at that time, just something important for us to see in this, is that God always would send a multitude of warnings. This is part of His mercy, right? Another thing is that we often read through and we see the prophets one at a time and think that God just scattered these prophets out over a long period of time, when in reality, whenever God was fixing to do something, He really put a concentration of representatives of that time. And the reason why I say that, why I bring that out, is because people tend to focus so much on the miraculous and on the prophetic and on the really, I guess you could say, the flashy ministries of Scripture, right? But if you look at it in context and in its time, those things were pretty much concentrated during specific events. Okay? Not so much scattered out all the way through. And so, that's just a side note. I don't want to go too deep in that or we won't get very far. So there was a lot of those prophets that were prophesying at the same time. Why? Because during this time, Israel was getting ready to be carried away captive. And God was warning them, basically begging them, turn back to me. Trust me, depend on me again. Quit going your own way because it leads to destruction. But they wouldn't listen. So anyway, point number 7 here. Hosea's personal life became an object lesson to the people which he ministered to. Hosea, like Ezekiel, illustrated his prophecy personally. Remember we talked about Ezekiel and all the crazy things that he had to do, right? Well, Hosea didn't have to do too many crazy things, but the one thing that he did have to do was extremely crazy. Okay? And so God required him to marry a prostitute. Who wants to sign up for that? He's a prophet of God. He was actually, I'm trying to remember if he was a priest. I can't remember. But he was a prophet of God. He was a representative of God. He wasn't a priest because they were forbidden from marrying a woman of whoredoms. So he wouldn't have been a priest. There you go. Thinking out loud, sorry. So anyway, he was a man of God, though. So could you imagine what the rumors would be and what people would be talking about if a preacher or a pastor would go out and marry the town whore? Boy, he would keep the rumor mill going, wouldn't he? Everybody would be talking about him. But this is kind of what happened, is that Hosea had to go out and marry a prostitute. Well, we start feeling sorry for Hosea, but as you read through the book of Hosea, you find out that not only did God give him the task, he gave him what he needed to accomplish that task as well. Because Hosea had a great love for that woman as well. That could have only been given to him by God. Okay, you look at Hosea and think, okay, well, he just did it out of duty and he was just dragging her along because God told him to. No, whenever God gives you something to do, he gives you the means that you need to do that with. Okay, does that make sense? Yes. And so with Hosea, you can find through the writings that he had a sincere love for this woman in spite of her deficiencies. Okay? And so we think that's kind of harsh or cruel maybe of God to have Hosea to live in this state. But Hosea got a bit of a glimpse into the heart of God throughout this. Although it was something difficult, he got to experience something that very few ever had. Okay? And God gave him a task saying, let me show you what I'm going through. And I'll clarify this in just a minute. We see it maybe the first time with Abraham. When Abraham had to take Isaac up to the top of the mountain and was going to sacrifice his only son. And it was almost as if God was saying, I'm going to do this one day. And he's giving man a glimpse of what God is doing, his love that he has for mankind. And so with Hosea, God tells him to marry a woman who is a prostitute, a harlot, that is not going to be faithful to him. And he knew ahead of time, like I said, he gave Hosea a great love for her, even knowing that she would not be faithful. And whenever they had children, God gave him the names for the children, and the names were prophetic. The first child he names, and I can't remember the name, I'd have to look at it again. But anyway, the name is prophetic, talking about judgment on another nation. The second child, I believe it is, God gives him the name, and the name means not mine, or this one doesn't belong to me. So could you imagine God's giving him the name, and this is before paternity test. This is the time before, you know, the daytime talk shows where you could go in and figure out if the baby belonged to you or not. And you hear from God himself, he says, name this kid, this one doesn't belong to you. It makes it pretty obvious, okay, well, she's still doing the things that she always did before, right? And not only that, is the name of the child would indicate to all the people around that that one doesn't belong. And so it was prophetic as well. basically showing that God was getting ready to disown Israel, so to speak. And so it was prophetic. But the entire purpose of this, it was an object lesson to the people in which Hosea ministered to, because as Hosea was going through all this, he would have been the talk of the town. Everybody would have been paying attention to him. And as everybody was paying attention to him, he could turn this around. And he turned it around and said, "This is what you've done to God." And so in the book of Hosea, Hosea is a parallel of God. And Gomer, his wife, the prostitute, is a parallel of Israel. And he's saying that just as my wife has been unfaithful to me, you have been unfaithful to God. You come and you bash Gomer and you tell how horrible she is and what a wicked person she is because of what she's done to me. You've done the exact same things to God and you're just as wicked. And that was his message to Israel. And so you think that would get the point across? And so through all of this, Hosea was experiencing this gut-wrenching, heartbreaking pain of his unfaithful wife, giving him a glimpse of what God was going through as he continued to pursue after Israel and continue to pursue after man, and they continually rejected him. And so, going even further with this, his wife finally abandons him because, you know, obviously the life of a prophet doesn't pay real well. So she went off, she had, and this is in the book, by the way, I'm just giving the Cliff Notes version of it. She had desires for the better things in life. And so she could go and get those things through the use of her body. She said, "You can't provide for me the things that I want, so I'm going to go out to all these other men to get the things that I want." And so she ran off with her lusts, and she got herself in debt, into a debt that she couldn't repay on her own, and found herself on the auction block getting ready to be sold out into slavery. And God comes to Hosea and says, "Hosea, you remember that wife that you love so much?" And he says, "Yeah, I remember." He says, "Go and buy her back. She's getting ready to be sold on the auction block. Go and buy her back." And so he goes and he redeems her. He buys her back to himself, never to be sold again, and takes her back to himself, showing her true and unconditional love. A perfect picture of Christ in the church. Beautiful story. Mm-hmm. And so throughout all of that, it is, like I said, it's one of my favorite books. I don't want to stay here forever and teach the entire book, but that's what goes on in the book. And so, if we look at point number 8, the final one on Hosea, the first 3 chapters of the book tell Hosea's relationship with his wife. And they lay the framework for the remainder of the book. And so if we look through chapters 4 through 14, it draws a direct parallel between Hosea's personal life and Israel. So chapter 1 parallels chapters 4 through 8, telling of Israel's sin. Chapter 2 parallels chapters 9 and 10, telling of Israel's judgment. And chapter 3, which is whenever he goes and buys his wife back at the auction block, parallels chapters 11 through 14, telling of Israel's redemption. Okay? And by the way, just in the story of Hosea, that book in itself completely tears apart the idea of replacement theology. Because even though, you know, I said the one name of the child was, you know, "This one doesn't belong to me." She leaves for a while. She's put away for a while. But he brings her back. Right? To never do away with her again. And so, with that being the picture of Israel in there, we see that although he may be separated and not dealing with her at this time, he's not done with her. God still has a plan for Israel. That's a side note. That's not in your notes. So then we move on. We look at the book of Joel. Everybody good so far?
Yeah.
Okay. So we look at the book of Joel, and the dates for Joel is approximately 835 to 796 BC. I know that doesn't sound approximate, okay? I just put that there just in case the dates are off a little bit. And so anyway, he was a prophet of Judah toward the end of Elisha and Obadiah's ministry. And so he was a contemporary, obviously, of Obadiah and Elisha. Now, Elisha wasn't a writing prophet. We remember Elisha, right? Elijah and Elisha, the two guys that I get their names mixed up and end up saying the wrong one at the wrong time. And so, anyway, he would have been toward the end of Elisha's ministry, and he was one of the very first writing prophets. Either him or Obadiah was first. Probably Obadiah, so he would have been second. Okay? And so, he was just before Jonah, Amos, and Hosea. And his purpose, as with the other prophets, was to call Judah to repentance. He was warning it, you've turned away from God. God wants you to turn back to him. And so he's a prophet to Judah. And in Joel, he uses a recent plague of locusts to illustrate a coming judgment. And so during Joel's lifetime, there was a huge plague of locusts come upon Judah, completely decimated all of their crops, caused a famine in the land more than likely. And so Joel uses this as an illustration, as preachers often do. He points to something that they're familiar with, something that they can understand, and they see this as kind of a judgment and a destruction upon Judah. And he says, you remember how we were so desperate during that locust plague? Everybody says, yeah, definitely, I remember that. He says, well, God's bringing judgment on you that will be more severe than that locust plague. And he draws a parallel between the two of those. And so, just as is common with prophecy, his prophecy toward Judah has a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment as well. The near one was their invasion from Assyria. And I know I'm dealing with Judah here, and Assyria carried Israel away, away captive. But Assyria also came in and attacked Judah. They captured something like 44 cities, I believe it was, in Judah. Came against Jerusalem. God intervened. I think we talked about this last time. Many of the Assyrian Empire, their army, was killed supernaturally by God, and they fled away. And God delivered Judah from falling to Assyria at the same time as what Israel did. Okay? And so they came in as locusts, as a great plague to attack Judah, but they didn't fully destroy it, just as the locusts didn't fully destroy them then. But there's a far-reaching prophecy as well, because it pictures also the Great Tribulation, whenever the land would be decimated as well. And so in Joel, we find that he speaks of the tribulation, the Battle of Armageddon, of Christ's return, and also his millennial kingdom. All of those things are wrapped up in the short book of Joel. By the way, Joel is the book of the Bible that Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost whenever he preaches his message. And so he, out of all of the Old Testament, Joel's the one that he takes his text from. Now we look at Amos. The dates for Amos was around 765 to 750 B.C., and so that brings us in the same time as Hosea, after Joel. And so he was a contemporary of Jonah and Hosea in the northern kingdom. And he was a contemporary of Isaiah and Micah in the southern kingdom. So once again, we see five prophets at the same time, right? In the same lifespan. And so Amos was a shepherd. And he was a farmer from Judah, and he carried a message of judgment to the northern kingdom, to their religious capital of Bethel. And so imagine him, he's the country preacher going to the big city. He's the farmer going to the religious elite. And he is the one from Judah going to Israel, to the northern kingdom. And by the way, there was always tensions between the two kingdoms. And so, can you see what kind of an uphill battle he would have? I know Chris and I was talking before church about the mentality of the city versus country people. Okay, most of the time, the city people look down on country people, things like that, right? Well, it would have been no different with Amos as well, because you have the unrefined country preacher coming to bring a message from God to the religious elite in the northern kingdom. I don't think that's a task I would want. I mean, that is an uphill battle from the very start, isn't it? And so that is the job that he was tasked with. And so he was the farmer in the big city. And so he begins in chapters 1 and 2 announcing judgment on Israel's enemies, no doubt drawing listeners and drawing excitement. So can you imagine, he comes into the city. As he comes into the city, he starts talking of judgment on all of the surrounding nations, all of the ones who Israel doesn't like, all the ones that's been a thorn in their side, so to speak. And all of a sudden, they like him. They're like, hey, we like this guy because he's talking of judgment on our enemies. He knew how to draw a crowd and get their attention, right? And we can do the same thing if you know, it's not hard to draw a crowd talking about the opponent, right? You go during an election season and you get with a group of people and start talking about the opposing side, you'll draw a crowd, right? But if you start talking about them, they're not going to be so happy. And so as he began in chapters 1 and 2, he announced that judgment on their enemies. He drew the crowd and the excitement. But then he does a switch on them. Nice trick. In chapters 3 through 9, he tells of judgment on Israel, who at the time was enjoying great prosperity, as we talked about with Hosea. And so they had become only outwardly religious, but had long since left God. And so Amos's message was returned to God because judgment was coming. And they looked around and said, hey, look how great we're doing. Look how prosperous we are. Go back and tend to your sheep. Go hoe your corn. We don't want to fool with you. Go somewhere else. And so that was kind of the attitude toward them. And so as he was preaching and he was saying, your enemies are going to be punished, I can imagine them giving him a hearty amen and saying, yeah, you let them have it. And as soon as he said, and you are just like them, you're just as wicked as they are, and God is going to judge you as well. They're like, wait, go back to the other guys. We don't want to hear about us. And so that was Amos's job. Now as we move on to Obadiah, I do believe, was the earliest of the minor prophets. There is some debate on that. And as I studied it out, there were people who had different views all throughout time. But it seems the best and most fitting place for Obadiah would have been just right about 850 BC as the earliest of prophets. Obadiah is the tale of two brothers of Jacob and Esau. Jacob being Israel, Esau being Edom. Okay? So the descendants of Esau were Edom. Anytime you find in the Bible it talks about Edom or the Edomites, that's Esau's family. And so Obadiah was a contemporary, or he lived at the same time as Elijah, Elisha, and Joel. We don't really think of the minor prophets living about the same time as what Elijah. Remember his contest on the top of the mountain with the prophets of Baal and all that? We don't think about Obadiah living about the same time, do we? Because Elijah and Elisha kind of takes his spotlight, don't they? And so anyway, he would have been a contemporary of Elijah, Elisha, and Joel. And Obadiah was written to Edom, the descendant of Esau, who was a perpetual persecutor of Israel. One of the things that's brought out in Obadiah is that whenever Israel's enemies had came and attacked them, ransacked them, carried them away hostage, Edom cheered them on. Edom celebrated whenever Israel suffered, whenever they should have been brothers. They came from the same heritage. They should have been partners. They should have gotten along. But instead, Edom wanted to see them fail. He wanted to see them, as a nation, wanted to see them destroyed. And with Israel being God's chosen people, you don't seek after their destruction. Remember Deuteronomy, whenever it says that God would bless those that bless them and curse them that curse them? Well, the book of Obadiah shows that God is going to make good on his promise. And so Obadiah tells of Edom's judgment, and it also tells of Israel's eventual exaltation. That one of these days, even though Israel had went through suffering, they had went through trials, they had been attacked and been carried away and been mistreated, that one day God had a plan for them to be exalted. And that's still future tense. And so the book of Obadiah gives a great warning against pride and grudges, because this is where it carried them, with Jacob and Esau. And it also shows that God avenges his people. If you remember Romans chapter number 12, verse 19, God promises, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." And so God does fight his people's battles. He did for Israel, he does it for us as well. And so for those who would mistreat us and do us wrong, we're still to be Christ-like to them and leave a place for God to judge them and to avenge them, because he can do a better job than us. We try to avenge ourselves. We try to get back at people. We end up with collateral damage. We hurt people that didn't hurt us, and often we hurt ourselves. But God does it perfectly and to the perfect measure. Leave it and let him do it. And that brings us to Jonah now. And the dates of Jonah are 785 and 7 to 750 BC. Now, to put this in perspective, I want to go back just a little bit. Think of David just as a good round number here. David was around 1000 BC. Okay? David was 1000 BC. And so we're looking at about 250 years after David for Jonah. And so he was a contemporary of Amos and Hosea. And he was a prophet to the northern kingdom, but we mostly know him as being a prophet to Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria, the one that would eventually carry away Israel captive. And so Nineveh was their capital city. And so Jonah receives instructions from God that he doesn't want to follow. He was to take a message to Nineveh of God's judgment unless they repented. And Jonah said, "I've been God's prophet for a while now, and I understand God a little bit. And if I take a message of judgment and repentance to these people, God just might have mercy on them and spare them." See, Nineveh, as the capital city of Assyria, Assyria was the biggest threat to Israel at that time. They were their biggest enemies, their most hated enemies at that time. And God is telling Jonah, "Go and extend mercy to your greatest enemy." And Jonah said, "No. I want to see them fry. Sodom and Gomorrah, rain down brimstone and fire. Just bake them. Put them in charcoal. That's what I want to see." But God says, "I'm going to have mercy before I have judgment." And so anyway, Jonah is called to take this message. And we know about him getting swallowed by the fish and all that. But the message that he had for Israel was that God is the God of the entire world, not just Israel. Israel did not have a monopoly on God. God wasn't just the God of Israel. He was the God of the world. He was the God that created all things. And so, with that, God's original plan for Israel is evangelism. Because if you remember, whenever God first looked down upon the earth and picked Abraham out of all the men of the earth, why did he pick Abraham? Was it because Abraham was so great? No. He chose Abraham to have a witness, a testimony, a light. That was why he chose Abraham. And Abraham was going to be the father of a great nation that would testify of and glorify God to the rest of the world. And so they were to be the light shining outward. But instead, they were to use a New Testament example. They put their light under a bushel. They said, "We're going to keep it all here." To give another illustration of what Israel basically done here, we've all been around kids and they act childish and petty, and hopefully none of us as adults have done this. But have you ever watched your children or someone else's children whenever they've got something that they're looking at and they don't want any of their siblings to see it? You ever notice that? You ever see that? It's like they're watching the TV or something and they'll turn it to where no one else can see it. It's like everybody's going to see it. It's not going to take anything away from their experience if somebody else watches it, but they want to keep it to themselves. It's like you get a, going back to our thing of a light, if you would have a light or something, it's like, okay, yeah, but I only want it to shine on my side. You know what I mean? And this is kind of what Israel was doing, is they're saying, yeah, he's our God. He's not your God. You can't worship him. And the only way that anybody else can worship our God is if you become one of us. What? He created the world. How do you have a monopoly on him, right? And so this was kind of the message that God was a God of the entire world, not just of Israel. And so Jonah was an unwilling preacher to Israel's greatest enemy. He did a very poor job, but God used it anyway to see the greatest revival ever recorded. Have you ever read Jonah and actually considered what went on there? Whenever he finally got threw up by the fish, he got to Nineveh, said it was a great city of 3 days' journey. In other words, it would take you 3 days to walk across it. Big city. And so, it says that he entered in 1 day's journey. He goes a third of the way in. And it seems as if he preaches one message. You know, there's a little bit of disagreement whether he just preaches one message multiple times or he preaches one message one time. But it's only recorded he preaches the one message. And as half-hearted as he was about it, I think he went in one third of the way into the city. And I don't even know if he raised his voice very loud, because he didn't want them to repent. And he said 40 days and God's going to destroy Nineveh. Turned around, left, went up on a hill and waited for the lightning, the thunder, the fire and the brimstone to fall from heaven, because he wanted to see them die. No mercy whatsoever. And they repented. They put on sackcloth and ashes. They fasted. They prayed. They repented. And so then judgment was stayed from them. The most pathetic preacher you're ever going to find turned an entire heathen city to God. It's pretty amazing, right? Mm-hmm. Now let me ask you this question. How much pressure do you put on yourself to perform? How much do you think that God is depending upon you and your abilities to get his work done? This is convicting to me, because I think almost as if I don't do everything just right, then everything falls apart. God doesn't depend on me that much. If he can use the most pathetic preacher recorded in the Bible, and I hate to bash Jonah that way, but he was pathetic. If he can use him to bring about the revival of that entire city, does it depend on us having everything perfect to get anything accomplished for him?
No.
No, it doesn't. It's the power of God. It's not us. Not our abilities. We just need to submit to him and allow him to lead us. And whenever he leads us, he will get the results that he's after. So, kind of got ahead of myself there a little bit, but Jonah was a picture of Israel in the days of the early church. If you think of Israel, whenever the church was first coming on the scene, and they didn't like it, right? They did not want to see the Gentiles, the Samaritans, and the others being saved and finding forgiveness and becoming Christians. They thought it was a Jews-only club. They thought it was an elite club. And so the Jews were jealous, the Jewish Christians were jealous, whenever the Samaritans and the Gentiles started coming in and being a part of the church as well. Just the same way as Jonah was there. So it's a great picture of that. And so the number 8 there, Jonah is a proof that it's God, not the preacher or the man, that brings results. By the way, there's a typo on that line. It's proof that it is God, not I is God. I didn't find that until today. Now we move on to the book of Micah. Does anyone have any questions so far or comments? I know I don't stop very often, so. Okay, so as we... Someone start asking something?
No.
Okay. So as we look at Micah, keep in mind that Israel fell in 722 BC. Northern Kingdom fell in 722. Micah dates around 740 to 700 BC. That means that Micah was a prophet at the time of Israel's fall. There were several of them, right? And so he was a contemporary of Amos, Hosea, and Isaiah. As far as that goes, no, I'm getting ahead of myself. Number three, he ministered along with Isaiah. And so his ministry was to the common man and Isaiah to the king. And so Isaiah was a, he had access to the rulers of Israel. Micah, his main emphasis was on the common man. Number four, he was considered a miniature Isaiah, and he carried a similar message to Isaiah. He ministered to both kingdoms, and he was the last prophet called to the northern kingdom. Very last one. And so while many of the other prophets warned that judgment was coming, Micah proclaimed, it's already here. Basically, Micah's message was, too late. Too late. Sad message he had to preach. And so, number seven, Micah tells the near judgment of Israel, tells the reason for it in chapters 1 through 3, but he also gives a promise of restoration in chapters 4 and 5, and he extends a plea for repentance in chapters 6 and 7. Just because judgment is sure, just because they're going to be carried captive, doesn't mean that they don't still need to turn back to God. That's the purpose of judgment, right? God doesn't punish them just because it's fun. He doesn't chastise them just for their suffering. He chastises them for their good to draw them back to himself. The same as a parent does with their child. I don't chastise my child. I don't punish my child just because it's fun. It's not fun. Okay? I don't do it because I get any pleasure or enjoyment out of it. I don't do it because I'm mad at them and I want to beat them. That's not why God brings chastisement. That's not why he brought punishment on people. And that's not why I punish my children either. The purpose behind that is so that they will get right and they will learn. And so Micah was a plea for that as well. And so Micah prophesied of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. If you remember in the book of Luke, whenever, I believe it's the book of Luke, whenever the wise men are looking for Jesus, and they come and ask the king, ask Herod, and say, where is he that should be born, the king of the Jews? Herod calls the scribes and the priests in and says, where is the Messiah supposed to be born at? And they said, in Bethlehem in Judea, right? And they quoted Micah. Micah is the one that told that Bethlehem would be his birthplace. And also Micah prophesies of the reign of Christ for 1,000 years in his millennial kingdom. Now, Nahum dates about 650 BC, and it was about 150 years after Jonah and about 70 years after the fall of Israel. Israel fell in, like I said, 722. Nahum began his ministry near the end of Isaiah's, and he ministered to Judah after the northern kingdom was carried away captive. As I said earlier, Judah was also threatened and attacked by Assyria, but God preserved them. And so you can kind of imagine, put yourself in Judah for a minute. They just watched their sister kingdom to the north be carried away into captivity by Assyria, and their next door neighbor was no more. It didn't exist anymore. And they saw punishment come upon them. And so now Judah remains. And Nahum is taking the message to Judah now. Nahum was also written to Nineveh, announcing God's judgment upon them. The revival under Jonah didn't last, and they had reverted back to their old ways. In fact, it wasn't but maybe about 70 years after Jonah and the revival in Nineveh that Assyria carried away Jonah's people. So Jonah comes in, says, 40 days, you're going to be destroyed. They repent. They say, we're going to follow the one true God. And 70 years, give or take a little, they come in, attack God's people, carry them all away captive, and destroy the place. Revival didn't last. And so now they've already done that. They've completely turned away any hope of revival whatsoever that they had gained. And so Nahum is now announcing God's judgment. This is what Jonah wanted in his time, didn't get. And it highlights in this the deeper danger of not passing on your faith to your children and not reaching the next generation. So that generation repented, but it didn't go past them. Their children, their grandchildren, and so forth went right back to being just as wicked and evil and did not serve God. And so they had their chance. God showed them mercy. They went back to their old ways, and God brought judgment against them. Number five, it was also a message of comfort to Judah because their enemy would be judged. Remember I said Assyria had already attacked them, right? Already carried their enemy away, and Nahum comes in and tells them it's okay because these very same ones that attacked you, that carried away your neighbor here, God's going to judge them as well. So it shows us that God always is just, even if it's not in our timing. Okay? Carries out over a longer span of time. He doesn't let them get away with it. And so that was already kind of number six. I got ahead of myself there a little bit. It shows the justice of God. And so we move to Habakkuk. I've got the date of about 626 BC. There was a range there of about 626 to 606, maybe you could say, that he would have ministered. And by the way, Judah was carried away in about 606 BC. And so he was the one just leading up to that. He was a contemporary of Zephaniah and Jeremiah. And he was the last prophet called before the captivity of Judah. And so we looked at the one there a minute ago that was Micah was the last one called to the northern kingdom. Habakkuk was the last one called to the southern kingdom. He is considered to be the Doubting Thomas of the Old Testament. We know old Thomas, don't we? Mm-hmm. Doubting Thomas. He was the Doubting Thomas of the Old Testament. The key word to the book of Habakkuk is why. Anyone that's ever dealt with children, they don't like that word. You spend much time with a kid and they say, why? Well, that was Habakkuk's key word here. Habakkuk deals with the issue of the righteous suffering and the wicked prospering, much like Job does. Habakkuk's question is about the suffering of the righteous, the success of the wicked. And so he asks God how he can let Judah go unjudged, because he's a prophet and he's looking around at how wicked and ungodly Judah has become. And he says, God, how can you not bring judgment upon these people? And so God tells him, I am bringing judgment on them. As a matter of fact, I'm going to bring the Chaldeans against them to judge them, which was Babylon. And so put yourself in Habakkuk's place, and this is his people, and he's saying, the people are so wicked, God, you need to do something about it. And God says, okay, I'm going to bring the most wicked people on the face of the planet to come and take them over and carry them away captivity and into captivity. And so Habakkuk's natural question is, how can you use someone more wicked than us to chastise us? Didn't make sense to him. How can you use someone more evil, someone more wicked than us to chastise us? But God answers that he will correct all of the injustice in his time. So all of the questions that he had came back to God basically saying, I have it under control. Just give me time. Wait on me and let me be God. And how often are we the same way in our lives that we have so many questions and we're asking God why? And if God would just split the heavens and just whisper in our ear for just a moment, he would say, just wait. I've got it under control. There's been times with my kids that there'd be a situation that would rise and they would flip out. And they'd be all worked up, all worried. What are we going to do about this? What are we going to do about this? And I'd have to look at them and say, that's my job to figure out. Trust me, I've got it under control. It's turning their world upside down, but I've already got a plan to fix it. All they have to do is trust me. That's basically what God showed to Habakkuk. May not make sense to you right now. You may not understand it right now, but I have a plan. I know what I'm doing. Trust me. And so the last thing we see there in Habakkuk is that in chapter 3, God gives Habakkuk a vision, revealing his glory and bringing great joy to the troubled prophet. See, what Habakkuk had done is he had made the problems bigger than God. And whenever he had a vision of how big God was and how great God was, he realized that he could leave all his problems in God's hands, that he could trust God throughout it all. And so it just took him getting a glimpse of God. So in troubled times, we need to do likewise and realize how big God is and that he has it under control and let him work it out. As I often say, sit back and enjoy the ride. See where he takes us. Zephaniah dates between 640 and 620 BC. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah and Habakkuk. And he tells of the coming day of the Lord, in which God will pour out wrath on Israel and all nations, and then bring restoration under his millennial kingdom. So he's got a glimpse into the future there. He was a descendant of godly King Hezekiah, and he ministered to the royal court. So he was of royal blood, but he was not a king. And so he ministered before and during the reign of godly King Josiah, the last godly king, and most likely he was key to the revival that took place during Josiah's reign. Now, just looking at a little bit of Israel's history here, you had godly King Hezekiah. He was the one that was going to be sick, and the prophet, I believe Isaiah, came to him and said, "Get your house in order, you're going to die." He prays and says, "God, deliver me from this, I'm not ready to die." And God gives him an extra 15 years. Okay? He dies, and his son Manasseh takes over. Manasseh was the most wicked king of either kingdom, north or south. And so Manasseh reigned for about 55 years. His son, I can't remember what his son's name was also wicked after him. And then his son was Josiah. So you had Hezekiah, good king. Manasseh, bad king. Next king, bad king. Then you have Josiah. But in between Hezekiah and Josiah, those two wicked kings were so wicked that Judah had basically went past the point of return. They had went into utter depravity. And so there was a short revival under Josiah, but it was only skin deep, so to speak. Josiah was genuine. He truly seeked after God. He truly served God. But the people was just serving God because Josiah did. They never got it in their heart. And so whenever Josiah passed off the scene, they went right back to what they'd always been doing. And so with that, Josiah's son and grandson, I believe it was, presided over the complete destruction of the land of Judah, as they were carried off by the Babylonians. And so that brings us to Haggai, which now we have between Zephaniah and Haggai, we have went through the exile. Okay? So Zephaniah saw them, or just after Zephaniah, we saw them carried away into captivity. Haggai skips about 100 years here, about 520 BC, and he was a contemporary of Zechariah, Malachi, Nehemiah, and Ezra. Now, we've already read about Nehemiah and Ezra, right? We've already looked at them. They were the historical books that told of the rebuilding after the exile. Haggai was the prophet of the returning remnant after the exile. And so after returning, the Jews started building the temple, and they started having...
This is the exile from Babylon, isn't it?
Yeah. Yeah, so they returned back after the exile to Babylon. And so they started, after they came back from Babylon, they started rebuilding the temple, but not everyone was happy about them rebuilding the temple. They came up against some opposition. And after a while, they kind of gave up on rebuilding the temple. They grew complacent and just completely quit the work. They went, started building their own houses, doing their own thing, and just let the temple lay there in ruins. Never finished it. And it was a picture of their priorities. They had turned from God being their priority, from them actually trying and desiring to serve God, to just going and doing their own thing. And so Haggai challenged them to consider their ways and return to the right priorities. If you look in Haggai chapter 1, verses 5 and 7, both those verses say, consider your ways. And he shows them how they are missing out on God's blessings and God's benefits by doing their own thing. They're saying, go back to God. Allow him to take care of you. He encouraged those discouraged by the seeming inferiority of the new temple, because as they were building it, this had only been 70 years since they were exiled. So some of the people who returned had seen the previous temple. They were children probably whenever they seen it, but they had seen Solomon's temple before it was destroyed. And now the exiles, whenever they return, are building a temple with far less impressive size and materials and all those things. Remember, Solomon's temple was all gold and marble and ivory and all these different things. And so they're building the temple not near as impressive. And so he encourages them, because this would be the temple, the one that they were building at that time, would be the temple that Jesus walked in. It would be greatly improved by Herod by then, but it would be the one that Jesus would walk in. And there was also an even greater temple yet to come. In the millennial kingdom, we see that in chapter 2 and verse 9. And so he says, you all are looking around, you're few in number, the temple's not that great, you've been discouraged, but God's still got great things ahead. Don't get stuck in the past, don't get stuck in the present situation, because God's still in charge and he's still got great things ahead. And so for us as Christians even, don't get bogged down in the cares of life and the things that are going on. Because if you're a Christian, if you're a child of God, you're forgiven, you're loved by God, you've got an eternity in heaven to look forward to, the God of all creation is on your side. We have nothing to be too upset about. Yes, things do get hard from time to time, but we're children of the King. We're going to heaven. This world is just, the Bible says our lives are but a vapor, right? And so the biggest troubles that you have down here don't even compare with the glory that awaits us in heaven. And so whenever things get rough, remember what's ahead, and we can be encouraged by that, right? And so that's basically what Haggai was doing, was saying, the best is yet to come. Don't be discouraged. We've got two more here. Zechariah, the dates are about 520 to 518 B.C., he was a contemporary with Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, and Malachi, and he ministered alongside of Haggai. Haggai was the practical one. Zechariah was the visionary, and he was one of the apocalyptic prophets. So Haggai is coming in, and he's telling them, you know, we need to build the temple, we need to consider our ways, we need to do all these things, we need to turn back to God, God's got good things ahead of us. All practical, all encouraging. And Zechariah comes in and he says, I've seen visions. I've seen prophecies and I've seen what's going to happen in the last days. And he's looking way out in the future. And as with the other apocalyptic prophets, he has these symbolic dreams and visions and things that sound pretty wild as you start reading over them. But remember, they're symbolic. And so he worked with Ezra and Malachi, establishing the Old Testament canon. That was something great that he did. We looked at that a little bit whenever we looked at Ezra. He was the least well-known prophetic, or this is the least well-known prophetic book concerning end times. Whenever we think of end times prophecy, what do we consider? We think of Daniel, Revelation, maybe Isaiah, right? We don't usually think of Zechariah, do we? But it's paired with Daniel to be the Old Testament parallel of Revelation. And so you put Daniel, Zechariah together, line them up with the book of Revelation, get you a good full view of End Testament prophecy. And so his purpose was to encourage the rebuilding of the temple, much like Haggai's, he just went about it a different way. And the book of Zechariah consists of 10 visions, which you read about in chapters 1 through 6, 4 messages or sermons, which you read in chapters 7 and 8, and then he tells of his 2 burdens in chapters 9 through 14. And so that gives you kind of a little breakdown of that book. And so in the book of Zechariah, you will find Jesus' betrayal for 30 pieces of silver prophesied. You will find his crucifixion prophesied, his triumphal entry, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Jesus' return to the Mount of Olives, or his second coming, the Battle of Armageddon, and the final temple, all talked about in the book of Zechariah. And finally, the last one we have here is Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. And the dates for it is between 435 and 396 B.C. He was the final prophet. After him, heavens were silent for 400 years. As I said before, between him and the angels appearing to Zechariah, John the Baptist's dad, in the temple, there was no open vision. There was no word from heaven. Silence from heaven for 400 years. And so, that was point number 2. I got ahead of myself. And the message of it was that the returning remnant had quickly turned cold toward God, and Malachi called for a revival. The exile had cured Israel's idolatry. And now this is something interesting to me. If you notice, all throughout the Old Testament, one of their big problems in Israel was idolatry. They would take the pagan gods of all the surrounding nations, right? But from the exile forward, did Israel ever turn back to idolatry? They never have, to this day. The exile cured their idolatry, which I thought was pretty neat. You don't find anywhere else where God's saying, you've been as a harlot, a prostitute, right? You don't find all the way through the New Testament, 400 years later, them setting up idols or worshiping Dagon or any of the rest of them, right? But they end up with a different problem. They traded out idolatry for cold, dead formalism. That's what they did. And that's where you find them at in the New Testament. And so that's where they were headed without revival, and that's where they were whenever Jesus came, neck deep in cold, dead formalism. And that's the same thing that you find in many religions still to this day, is just the cold, dead formalism. See, Malachi was challenging the people there. He says, you're just going through the motions. You're doing the sacrifices. You're saying the prayers. You're doing the rituals. You're fasting. You're doing all the ceremonies. You're doing all of these things without heart. And so he says, you're just going through the motions. You're just mechanical. And so God did not want them to follow him mechanically. He wanted them to serve him with fervor and with zeal. And so they did not listen to Malachi. And Malachi's prophecy, what he said was going to happen to them, his warning to them, came true. And like I said, that's what you find them doing whenever Jesus comes on the scene. And so, kind of an outline here under number 5 that we see through the book of Malachi is that they could experience revival by embracing God's love in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, honoring God's holiness in chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 2, verse 9, in obeying God's commands, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, in rediscovering God's hope in chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3 and verse 6, and giving to God's house in chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, in returning to the fear of God in chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, and by looking to the Son in chapter number 4. And so that was the outline of the book of Malachi, to kind of give you an overview of it. And so with this, you have in your hand now an idea of what's contained within each of the minor prophets the reason they were written, who they were written to, when they were written. And so maybe it'll help you a little bit to, whenever you look at the Bible, see the pieces connected rather than it just being a fragmented bunch of information. Okay? And so it gives you an idea of what you're going to be tackling whenever you look at each of these books. And as I said, on the back page there, page number 8, you have that little diagram that shows where all of the prophets fall in out. Okay? And who they were prophets to. So with that...
What is the three arrows, like Israel?
That from there they kind of just dispersed.
Okay.
They never returned. With Judah, they returned back, but Israel just kind of dispersed. Many of them came back to Israel, and I believe wholeheartedly all 12 tribes were present whenever Jesus was there. People talk about 10 lost tribes. There wasn't 10 lost tribes. It was just there wasn't a mass return from Assyrian captivity that there was in Judah. So, do you have any other questions or comments? I know I covered a lot, but at least this time you have it in writing. You can go back and look over it and things. Was that helpful?
Yes.
Okay.
What would be the reason that God would give them visions like so far ahead of time? Like sometimes they're talking about even Daniel and Zechariah, they're talking about the apocalypse, which would be like 1,000-something years after.
Well, one of the reasons we find in the New Testament, he says that all the writings of old, I can't remember the exact quote from it, but all of those writings were for our learning. So part of it was that it was God putting Scripture together so that we could hold it today. Part of it was to God's chosen people at that time to encourage them of the future that they had for them, that God had for them, that He had these plans throughout, that He had everything under control, and even though they were often disobedient, even though they turned their back on Him and different things, and even though they went into captivity or they had other nations that were coming against them and battling them and things, that God had a plan for them from the beginning. So it's kind of, to oversimplify it just a little bit, it's kind of the same way as He tells us about heaven whenever, before we get saved or when we get saved, we already have revelation of our final destination. And so in a way, that's kind of what He's doing, is saying this is the way things are going to play out. Does that make sense?
Yeah. She said, as far as we know, the human being is very stubborn, very selfish. And he even if you tell somebody to do something, he does it, and then after that, it goes back, like it forgets. And, it's just, it looks like it's, very ahead of time, like there's so many generations that, even the information gets forgotten.
Mm-hmm.
Or not entirely accurate.
Mm-hmm.
They tend to kind of lose it. I mean, Moses went up the mountain for just a few days and he already turned to the cows to pray for it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so part of it was that it would be in writing so that we could remember it, that we could read it, that we could see it. I'm trying to think. Part of it as well has to do with, and this is where it kind of gets a little bit hard to understand with God's sovereignty and everything, because we know that nothing catches God by surprise, and man has never changed God's plan, so to speak, in His grand scheme of things. But as far as prophecy goes, they didn't see the gap in which we're living now in what we consider the church age. Because whenever Jesus came, they were expecting the kingdom that was prophesied, right? Mm-hmm. And so that was the story that He was getting them, was all of Israel's history and even the future history at that time, with prophecy.
Yeah.
And so there's a big gap that we're living in right now that they weren't expecting or seeing ahead of time. Hello?
Yeah.
And so that's part of it, is that just that maybe they weren't expecting that little gap in there. And God went ahead and revealed it ahead of time. Because He didn't reveal the church age. It was, as the New Testament says, it was a mystery. And so the greatest explanation I can give for it is that we're never going to know all of God's reasons for doing things.
I'm sure it's all going to be
When Jesus came, he offered them, at that stage, he offered them the kingdom, isn't it?
Yeah.
And they could have either accepted him as the Messiah right there, or rejected him.
Right. So, yeah, that's...
And that was also what that plays into.
So, yeah, the kingdom was offered up whenever Jesus was here. He came, presented himself, they rejected him. Didn't catch God by surprise, it didn't change his plans. But he offered the kingdom at that time, and basically they could have went right on into it had they accepted him. But they didn't. And like I said, he knew it. And so in a way, I guess, he gave it to them ahead of time so they could see what they were rejecting. And they still did it anyway.
But if they accepted him then as the king, as the Messiah, that the kingdom could have come straight away, wasn't it?
Could have. But then that's, like I said earlier, it's kind of where it gets a little bit confusing because there are so many prophecies that results of them rejecting it. So rejecting he already knew ahead of time that they were going to reject it and offered it anyway. So. That kind of gets into salvation and Calvinism and that kind of thing too, because he offers salvation even though he knows we're going to reject it, kind of the same way as he did with the kingdom. But he offers it to whosoever will.
Except, yeah.
But that's a side note. We definitely don't want to get into that tonight. Okay. You want to have anything else? Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.